Yeah, when Sean and I first came on staff, Sean and Lisa were nice enough to let me spend a lot of time over at their house. And then I think they finally figured out we need to find Eric a wife. So they introduced me to one of their close friends, Amber, and it's what the Lord had for Amber and I. So it's a pretty neat story. Sean and I interviewed for the same position 8 years ago, and they hired us both. So definitely have seen God's hand in our lives over the past 8 years. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're in verse 19 this morning. Philippians 1, verse 19. As we get into this study, I'd like to pose a question for us, and it's this. What are we living for? What are we living for? I read an article this week. It comes from Glendale, Wisconsin. A couple took their 14-year-old baby and strapped them to the stroller as they went out to party. The cops found the baby. It took them 21 minutes to revive the child. The child's body temperature was 12 degrees below normal. The child had severe diaper rash. And it's very easy to look at that article and see what that couple is living for. Their priority is to party. They said, we can't afford a babysitter, so we just put the child in the stroller, strapped him in, and hoped for the best. And that was the regular course of action for that couple. And it's easy to look at an article and in a sense almost even have a judgmental heart of, well, we know what their life is all about. But this morning, as we go through this text, I hope this would be personal for us, that we would look at our own lives and ask that question, is what am I living for? And is it anything other than Jesus Christ? Because it's easy to say that Christ is our life. Paul is going to declare that in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we would want to express that, but when the rubber meets the road, is it true that Christ is our life? It's this focus that Paul has on Christ that's his source of joy. Joy is the outline for the book, chapter 1, Jesus. Chapter 2, others. Chapters 3 and 4, you. And as we get into this section, may we do that heart work inside to see if our life truly belongs to Jesus Christ. What we're going to study this morning is verse 19 to verse 26 is Paul's focus. Verse 27 to verse 30 is Paul's challenge. Let's begin in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul is a man that believes in prayer. We've already seen his prayer for the church of Philippi. Now he's asking the church to pray for him. The situation that he finds himself in is that he is in chains. We read that in the previous verses. He's imprisoned. So he's asking for prayer so it would result in his deliverance. You may think that Paul has the confidence that he's going to get out of prison, and we will see that in verse 25 and 26, but he's also aware that his deliverance could come through death, life or death. God does promise deliverance, either in eternity or in this life, but Paul understood, I need the prayer of Christians, and it's through their prayers that deliverance is going to result. If we're in a prison-like situation, this morning, it's wise for us to go to other believers and say, will you pray for me? Because it could be through their prayers that it results in deliverance, whether life or death. Also, he sees the need for the supply of the Spirit. In my own devotional time and just reading in God's Word, the Spirit of God has been standing out to me. There's so many places in Scripture where we see the vibrant work of the power of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. Jesus, as he was baptized, coming out of the water of baptism, a dove comes down representing the Holy Spirit. Christ, in human flesh, needed the power of the Holy Spirit. He was completely God, completely man. If Jesus Christ needed the Holy Spirit, how much more so do I need the Holy Spirit? Here we have Paul in prison. What is he saying? I need the supply of the Spirit. I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit of God. And we say, well, how does that happen? As we cry out to God, as a loving father saying, God, would you touch me? Would you fill me with your Spirit? He says that he's a good father and he will give to his children who ask. In verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. As Paul's in prison, he declares he has an earnest expectation and a hope. In the Greek, the word that's translated into earnest expectation speaks of someone's neck being stretched with anticipation, looking for what lies ahead. The idea is like a child coming down the stairs on Christmas morning, stretching their neck around the wall to see what's underneath the Christmas tree. Even though Paul's in prison, he has not lost this anticipation for God to do a work in his life. And the enemy loves to attack us when things are going bad, when we are in a prison-like situation, to where we lose this earnest expectation that the best is yet to come in Christ. We're able to look at days ahead, not in defeat, but in victory, because Christ is risen from the dead, knowing that Christ is going to continue to work in and through our lives. Not only an earnest expectation, but also a hope. This is a strong word biblically. We speak of hope as a wish or a whim. I hope my team does well today, or I hope things are going to work out. But when God speaks of hope, it's a confidence of coming good in Jesus Christ. The reason that Paul is able to have an earnest expectation and a hope is because his hope is not in his circumstances. He's not saying here, I have a confidence that things are going to get better. His confidence, his boldness is in this, that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. This is what Paul is living for, that God would be glorified whether he dies or whether he lives. And with this, he's able to have boldness and to be unashamed. What a great way to live life. I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm not going to have to look back, not going to have to hide anything under the carpet, because I'm living for Christ to be magnified in my life. Now, this is the work of God, that God could be seen in and through our lives. A bunch of sinners that God takes and cleanses through the power of his blood, transforms through his Spirit, so that someone else could see the love of Jesus Christ in a greater way. Paul says that his desire is that Christ would be glorified or magnified, whether by life or death. He is aware that in this prison, that he may die, that he could be executed. Church history tells us that ultimately he is martyred. He does get out of this particular prison situation, but if Paul was good at one thing, it was finding himself in prison. And he knows that God may deliver through death, and Christ may be magnified in my life through death. We're all aware of the fact that we are going to die. Now, we would all vote for the rapture, and if that happens, we won't die. And I have two young girls, so I'm voting for rapture before puberty. You have young children, you could probably put your vote with that as well. But if the rapture doesn't happen and the Lord tarries, you know the statistics. 10 out of 10 people that eat carrots die. And as and as difficult as that is, God is going to allow us to die. And in the midst of our death, when he determines that it's his time, and if it's time for the Apostle Paul to die a martyr's death, he says this, I want Christ to be magnified in my death. And I got to tell you, I'm looking forward to heaven, but I don't really like the process of death. I don't like seeing loved ones pass away. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart when people in the fellowship are passing away. My heart breaks when I do a memorial service, because there's that aspect where it's difficult and we don't rejoice as those that don't have hope. But there is that element where death is just difficult. But God allows death in the life of believers so that Christ can be magnified. And even in death, may we see hope. May we see the hope that this is an opportunity for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And when our time comes, when the Lord chooses to take us home, and we're in that place on our deathbed, may Christ be magnified. May we be speaking of Christ's love and the hope of eternity. But Paul also expressed that he wants Christ to be magnified in his life. If God chooses to allow Paul to live, then Paul wants God to be magnified in his life. And sometimes it may be easier to die for Christ than to continue living for Christ. Some of you would say, you know what? I would take being martyred for Christ this afternoon so that I didn't have to deal with the next month or the next year or this difficult situation that I find myself in. And sometimes it takes just as much strength to continue on living. But whether by life or by death, this is the goal. This is the focus of the Apostle Paul, was that God would be magnified and he would be glorified. And it's a great focus for us as well. Brings us to verse 21, which is the foundation verse of this section. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How do we define our lives? If we were to fill in the blank, life is, and we put in a word, we put in a person, something, what would it be that defines our life? Where's our passion? Where do we give our time, our energy, and our resources? For me, in wrestling through this week and preparing my heart and going through this section of Scripture, I was challenged with this. Because it's very easy to say, well, my life is Jesus Christ. But what am I giving my affection to? What am I passionate about? What am I thinking about? Well, that ultimately defines my God. In Jeremiah 2, verse 13, it says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns that can hold no water." And how easy it is, without even realizing, to take our affection and give it to something other than Jesus Christ. And what we've done is we've turned away from the one source of life, the true living water, and we've dug wells for ourselves that can never produce life, that can never produce satisfaction. If you're taking notes, you may want to jot down these three things. If not, think them through with me. But I'd like to note three things about life in Christ. Life in Christ is, number one, the only life worth living for. Life in Christ is the only life worth living for. The example that we see of this is Solomon in the Old Testament. He's been blessed by God. He's the king of Israel. His father was David. He's been blessed to the point where if someone found silver in his kingdom, they would throw it down as a stone because he had so much gold. He was blessed maybe greater than any man, had tremendous riches, tremendous wisdom, not many enemies. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon journals of his quest to try to find the meaning of life. And he looks a lot of places outside of God. He looks for satisfaction outside of his relationship with God. One of the things that he tries is possessions, that he tries to gain things materially and build things and get more land. And he describes, it's empty. It didn't fulfill his heart. It was vanity. Another thing that he tries is pleasure. It says in Ecclesiastes that everything that his eyes saw that he wanted, he got it. What would that be like? That'd be kind of scary. Everything that my eyes wanted, boom, I got it. And out of that attitude of pleasure and trying to find meaning and satisfaction through pleasure, he had 1,000 wives. What was he doing? I mean, 1,000 wives. He had tremendous wisdom. He wrote the book of Proverbs, but he had difficulty living it out. And he began to look fulfillment outside of his relationship with God. He was looking to those women for fulfillment. We know what he was doing. He was living out the lust of the flesh. He was living out pleasure. And some would say, well, man, he must have been satisfied. He had everything that his eyes longed for. But what did he say? It's emptiness. He didn't find fulfillment in any of those relationships, in any of those pleasures. How about position? He tried position, and he was looked up to. People came from all over the earth to hear his wisdom. He applied himself to knowledge, all different kinds of study. And even with having people look up to him and having tremendous position, he said it was empty because he was looking outside of his relationship with God. And his life is a proof text for us that the only life that's worth living for is found in Jesus Christ. That's the only place we're going to have satisfaction. We can learn it the hard way. We can try all the experiences that Solomon tried, but we're going to come up with the same conclusion. Number two, life in Christ is the only life that can't be taken away. If we put something in the blank other than Jesus Christ, life is, and we even put in good things, life is my spouse, life is my children, life is my job. All of those things are good things, but they were never created to be God in our lives. It's an unrealistic expectation to ask someone other than Jesus Christ to be your God. And in a moment, we could lose our spouse. In a low moment, we could lose our children. In a moment, we could lose our job and our homes, our cars. Everything in this life can be taken away except for Jesus Christ. And that's why our relationship with Jesus is our source of joy. That no matter what happens with the circumstances, that I have this, I have my relationship with Jesus Christ. So life in Christ is the only life that can't be taken away. And number three, life in Christ is the only life that has eternal gain. We put anything else in here and we ask, is it going to last for eternity? To live is to leave a great inheritance for my children so they can fight for it. It's not eternal gain. It doesn't have eternal gain. Life is my house, so that it can ultimately be burned up at the end of all time, if it lasts that long. See, it doesn't have an eternal aspect to it. The only thing that has eternal gain is a life that's found in Jesus Christ. As soon as we step into eternity, the only thing that's going to matter is our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with others. Jesus is always challenging us to live for eternity, to lay up our treasures in heaven. And Paul has that figured out, for he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When I look at my life and I start to ponder, is my life Jesus Christ? I come back to the love of Jesus Christ. Because times in my life with confidence that I found my identity and existence in Jesus Christ is when I was enamored with Christ's love for me. No one had to tell me as a challenge, you better have your life in Jesus Christ. It's when I realized that God loved me when I was a sinner, that he demonstrated his life, his love towards me, that he never leaves me or forsakes me, that he's gracious to me. And if we can't say that Christ is our life this morning, could it be that we've lost sight of his love? Are our eyes dry and our hearts hard? When was the last time we just shed tears and wept over the love of God? Has it been years? Because we're talking about our affection. We're talking about our passion that we would give to Jesus Christ. How long has it been since we've heard the still small voice of our good shepherd whispering his love into our ears? Because when we're touched with the love of God, we find ourselves in his life. And maybe we've left our first love. Maybe we've stepped back from just looking at God's love. I don't want you to feel beat up this morning as you look at this verse and you go, oh, my life isn't in Jesus Christ. For me to go, oh, my life isn't in Jesus Christ. But look again at the love of Jesus Christ. Because if you will look again at the love of Jesus Christ, you might find something happening in your heart this week. You might find yourself next Sunday going, you know what? I'm a little bit closer to Jesus Christ than I was last Sunday. And I realize that he loves me. And I realize that his heart breaks to spend time with me. But I know this. I want to live in verse 21. That's where I want to be. I want to be with the Apostle Paul that's able to cry out and say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That means no matter what happens this week, good or bad, we can have joy because our life is Jesus Christ. Let's continue to look at his focus in verse 22. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. Paul says, if God continues to give me life, then I will continue to bear fruit from my labor. Have you ever read through Paul's epistles and thought, man, the Apostle Paul's kind of arrogant. I look at verse 22, and sometimes I read verses like this, and I go, wow, is he prideful? Saying, well, if I continue to live, I know that I'm going to bear fruit. I don't think that Paul is prideful. I think he's determined. He's come to a place in his life that he knows, if he's going to continue to live, that he wants to bear fruit for God. And sometimes in reading letters, we miss the heart. We don't have Paul sitting here this morning hearing the heart in which he wrote this letter. That's why I don't like email. Sometimes you send off an email, a quick response, and your heart doesn't really come across in the email, and it's misunderstood. So verse 22 is, I don't think Paul is being prideful. I think he's determined that if God continues to give him breath, he's going to bring forth fruit. The end of verse 22 says that he doesn't know what he's going to choose, life or death. And Paul's really speaking in the realm of fiction. It's not up to him whether he's going to choose life or death. But Paul's in a place where he's having to think, am I going to die? Am I going to be executed? And it brings this tension that's in his heart in verse 23 and 24. The tension is between here on earth and going to heaven. Verse 23, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Amen? This is the cry of our hearts as believers, knowing Christ. We can identify with Paul and say, I want to depart, and I want to be with Christ, which is far better than anything here on this earth. I've got to be honest with you this morning. I would love to go to heaven, because I can't wait to see Jesus Christ, to depart to Jesus Christ, to be able to hug Jesus this afternoon in the flesh, to receive a hug from him. To hop up into the Father's lap, to hold the hand of Jesus Christ and put my hand in his wounds, to see the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. This is our cry as believers, and we look forward to it. We know it's our eternal home. But then there's verse 24. There's this hard pressed. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. The idea when Paul says that he's hard pressed is a narrow road in a canyon with a rock wall on one side and a rock wall on the other side, heaven and earth. I think we can all identify, because we want to go to heaven, but yet there's responsibilities here on earth. Paul says, I want to remain in the flesh because it's needful for you. The way I identify with this is, yes, I want to go to heaven, but there's a part of me that wants to stay here on earth, because I don't want to leave my wife to go through life alone. I want to journey through life with her. Now that we have two daughters, I want to see them grow up. I love seeing the different stages in their life and the things that they're learning and growing. I don't know what God has for their life, but I want to see it. I want to experience it. If God has them to be married, I want to see those godly men come into their life. And I want to be there to ward off the ungodly men that try to come into their life. Some young man needs to hear the sound of my shotgun, so be it. And I can't even begin to explain the kind of passion that's in my heart towards my daughter and my wife and being here for them. And I'm hard pressed. I'm glad God doesn't allow us to choose, that he's the one that chooses that for us. But we can identify with Paul as he's thinking, oh, if I go to heaven, this will be great. But it's also needful for me to be here and to minister to the church of Philippi. Verse 25 and verse 26 does show us that a confidence that Paul has in his heart. After contemplating that he may die, it seems that the Lord has given him peace and a confidence that he's going to live. Verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. God must have spoken to Paul's heart. He knows he's going to come out of prison, come back to the church of Philippi. When that takes place, there's going to be progress in the joy of faith. The church of Philippi is believing that God's going to deliver Paul. And there's going to be rejoicing, and it's going to be abundant in Christ, knowing that Christ was the one who delivered the Apostle Paul. Verse 27 switches gears for us, and it goes to a challenge for the church of Philippi. Paul goes from talking of his focus to now challenging this church. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The challenge in verse 27 is to let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. God's desire for the church of Philippi is that unbelievers could look at the way that they lived, their actions, the way that they spoke, the way that they behaved, and see the gospel, that Jesus has died for our sins and rose again according to the scriptures. And it's the same challenge for us, that people would be able to look at our conduct and see the love of Jesus Christ. Isn't it frustrating when you're driving down the road and you get cut off severely by someone who has a Christian fish on the back of their car? Doesn't that just kind of do something to you? That's why I don't have a fish on the back of my car. See, I need to grow in my driving habits too. I'm always thinking, I better not cut someone off because they may go to the church. And they say, Pastor Eric just cut me off this week in my car. And we begin to think of the reality of this verse, and it touches every part of our life, and yes, our driving habits. And we don't need a fish on the back of our car necessarily for people to know that we're Christians or to be accountable in the way that we drive. Something that's even more heartbreaking is when you're driving down the road and you see someone pulled over with the Christian fish on the back of their car, and you see them staggering on the line to try to pass the DUI test. See, that's not a good witness to Jesus Christ. Unbelievers go, why should I be a Christian? You know, that's just like all the unbelievers are doing the same exact thing. And I don't say this to make anyone feel uncomfortable, but I say this for us to stop and look at what a challenge that God has given to us. We're the ambassadors of Jesus Christ to Colorado Springs. We're missionaries of Jesus Christ to Colorado Springs. We may be the only Bible that someone ever reads. We may be the only person that brings the love of Jesus Christ to those who are lost and dying here in this city. And if you know Christ as your Savior and you're here and you're living in adultery and you're trying to have the best of both worlds, and you have your Christian spouse sitting next to you this morning and you think they know nothing of what's going on, and you've got this other relationship going, you need to repent because the conduct is not worthy of the gospel. If you're here this morning and you've been pulling up things on your computer screen and putting things before your eyes that aren't worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, repent, because there's a contradiction there. If we're robbing from our employer, if we're stealing on our taxes, we go through our lives and we expose ourselves to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and as God puts his finger on something, where we say yes to the Lord, because this is our challenge, to share the love of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be incredible to be in heaven and have someone come up to us and say, you know, I never told you, but I was watching you every day at work. I was watching you on Sunday mornings when you would drive out of your driveway and you would head to church. Yeah, I read those Christmas cards where you shared the love of Jesus Christ, and I'm here in heaven because you lived your life as a testimony to Jesus Christ. There's no greater joy. Paul would describe this as people being his crown in eternity. People being his glory in eternity, because God allowed him to be used to share the love of Jesus Christ. We all fall short, and this is where we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We come to God with a broken heart and say, Lord, would you be gracious to me? God gives grace to the humble. He pours out his Spirit to give us the power to be able to live as a witness. The other challenge in verse 27 is for unity. Paul says, whether I'm present or absent, it shouldn't make a difference. Whether I ever get out of this jail or I go to heaven, it shouldn't make a difference. I want to hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're on the same team. We're wanting to see people saved. We want people to be able to look at the way we love one another and see the love of Jesus Christ. We're striving together in unity for the gospel. A challenge to be an example, a challenge for unity, and a challenge for courage in verse 28. And not only in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. A challenge to not be afraid, to not be terrified of your adversaries. There were those that were coming against Paul for the gospel's sake, and also those that were coming against the church of Philippi. Notice that adversaries is plural, not singular. Adversary would be Satan, but adversaries is Satan and his cohort, his demons and individuals who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once we start to live our lives in a way that reflects the gospel, there's going to be people that come against us. People in the workplace, family members, friends, neighbors that have hard hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was that way in Philippi. It's that way in Colorado Springs. And don't be terrified of your adversaries. Now, bear with me on this illustration. Allow me to see it through. Illustrates this point of us not being afraid of the adversary. Jesus and Satan are in a discussion about who's the best computer programmer. See, I told you, you have to bear with me. Finally, they decide, let's have a competition and let the Father decide. 2 hours is the time that they're given. Their time's almost up. A lightning bolt hits and electricity goes out. Electricity comes back on. The Father says, okay, let's see your work. Satan, you go first. Satan is visibly upset. He says, I lost everything in the power outage. Okay, Jesus, what do you have? Pushes in his command. And here comes his program, of course, with angelic music. Satan says, how did he do that? And the Father chuckles and says, Jesus saves. Now, it's because Jesus saves that we don't have to be afraid of our adversaries. We're in Jesus Christ. And he's risen from the grave. So instead of being terrified, we can stand in courage. Satan's a roaring lion, and his adversaries, those who come against us, they try to get us afraid, but we can stand because Jesus saves. We don't need to run. We can resist. By not being afraid, it's proof to them that they're of perdition, which means destruction. It shows Satan, demons, individuals that come against us, that they will ultimately be destroyed. But to you of salvation, it's an indicator to us, if we're suffering for the gospel's sake, that we're on the right track. It's proof that we're on the right track. In verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The word granted is interesting. It speaks of favor. The kind of favor that was given to us by God to believe is the same kind of favor that's given to us so that we can suffer for his name's sake. It's a privilege to be able to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. The disciples saw it that way. There's times that we suffer, and it's not necessarily for the gospel's sake. There's times that we all suffer because we make poor choices. We sin, and there's consequences that come from that. But there are those times in life where we truly stand for Jesus Christ and the gospel's sake, and we suffer. And when that happens, we're to see it as a privilege that God has given us the favor to be able to suffer for Christ's name's sake. In verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. So Paul has had this conflict in him for quite some time of suffering for the gospel's sake. The church of Philippi had seen it up front firsthand when Paul was beat up in Philippi for the gospel's sake, the conception of the church, Acts 16. Now they hear of the conflict in Paul as he is in prison. And what Paul is saying is now this same conflict is in you as you're living for Jesus Christ. To suffer for Christ's name's sake, it proves we're on the right track. It also is a privilege, but it's also part of progress. It's part of growing. In order for us to become single-minded like Paul, how did Paul get to this place where he could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and to have confidence that he's not going to be ashamed? It's because he went through hard times. It would be nice if we could just turn a dial in our hearts and minds, and we would never get distracted or off course, and we would always put our affection and passion in Jesus Christ. But Monday morning is going to happen, and we are going to get distracted. And the way that we find ourselves more focused, more single-minded on a life in Jesus Christ is when we suffer, and specifically when we suffer for the gospel's sake. Because when someone's coming against us because of the gospel's sake, you lose a job because of the gospel's sake, There's difficulties in a relationship because of the gospel's sake and the truth of God's word. You hold on to this. I've got a relationship with Jesus Christ. My life is not in this. My life is in Jesus Christ. Paul could identify with this because he's in prison. He's not going to have a very great life in prison, but he's got a great life in Jesus Christ. We're going to grow in our focus. We're going to grow in our single-mindedness as we suffer for the gospel's sake. This morning, I'd like to conclude in a story that illustrates a life in Christ. It's one that you may be familiar with. It's impacted my heart from the first time that I heard it several years ago. The story is of 40 men. It's a true story, Roman soldiers. These 40 men were members of the 12th Legion in the Roman Imperial Armor. I said armor. I meant to say army. Anybody catch that? The emperor at the time comes to all of the soldiers and says, you need to worship pagan gods, sacrifice to pagan gods. These 40 soldiers says this, you can have our armor, even our bodies, but our heart's allegiance belongs to Christ. The year was 320 AD. Their commander took them out to a frozen lake, stripped them of their clothes, and said, die or denounce Christ. The 40 soldiers huddled together in the cold and began to sing 40 soldiers for Christ. One by one, they began to drop to the ice to their death. It was down to the last man. He's standing. He loses courage. No one to hold him accountable. His friends have already fallen to the ice. The soldiers are watching from the shore. He goes to the shore and he denounces Christ. One of the officers who was watching had recently received Christ. He goes out to the center of the ice, takes his clothes off and says, I'm a Christian. And in the morning, there was 40 dead bodies of men who their lives echo, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It can be said of those 40 men that their life was found in Jesus Christ. And can that be said of us? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Would you stand with me, please, and let's pray together. God, we thank you that you've given your life for us. And that's what moves us to a place of wanting to give our lives to you. We thank you this morning that you don't beat up on us, that you don't judge us for giving our affections and our passions to other things. If we're honest this morning, God, we all acknowledge that at times we fall for cheap counterfeits. We give our love to other things other than you. Would you forgive us and would you remind us of your love and turn our hearts back to you, the only thing that matters. And in the midst of difficult circumstances, whether it's for the gospel's sake because of taking a stand for you or because life is difficult, may we find ourselves living in the joy of our relationship with you. We also acknowledge to you, we need your help. We need your forgiveness and we need the power of your Holy Spirit. Would you do a special work in our lives this week to show us more of your Son? Those areas of our lives that don't glorify you, where the gospel can't be seen, would you change us from the inside out? Father, salvation's your work, and if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, we pray that you would save them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a moment, Brad's going to sing.